God's grace and His peace are yours today through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Some of you know that I'm a big music guy. I don't play a single instrument, but I love to listen to music. I listen to all different kinds of music. And I think that there's a lyric in a song, a line from a song from the 80s, that's more true today than it was when it was written in 1981. Anyone want to guess what it is? All you 80s buffs? I'll give you a hint. How about that? The person who sang it was Tom Petty. The waiting is the hardest part. The waiting is the hardest part. Think of how conditioned we've become to not want to wait. Maybe some of you can remember back when each home had just a single landline and no call waiting. So if you called your friend or you wanted to call your friend, you better hope, one, nobody else was using your phone, and two, that nobody was using their phone. Otherwise, you'd get the busy tone, and then you'd have to wait and wait. I remember as a kid growing up that you'd go onto the computer and you'd click American Online button, AOL, and then you'd wait for the dial-up for what seemed like 5 minutes, and then you were finally on the internet, right? Now today, we carry the internet everywhere we go, and if it takes longer than 20 seconds to load up, we're going to the store to get a new phone because our phone is so old that it's not working properly. And the one that gets me the most, and by gets me, I mean this is the one I struggle with the most, is when I'm scrolling through Amazon, and I find the thing that I want, and I go to purchase it and realize it's not part of Prime, so there's no two-day shipping. It is horrible to wait the 5 to 7 standard business days to get what I ordered. That is just the most horrible waiting time, right? We have been so conditioned to get what we want when we want it that it's hard to wait. And that's what makes waiting on God's plan so hard. That's what makes waiting on God's plan so hard. Because we want what we want right now. And sometimes God's plan takes longer than 5 to 7 business days to come together. And it's in those waiting moments that sometimes we're in the darkest of valleys, the darkest times of our life. And it's sometimes in those moments where we question God the most, where we begin to wonder, is God really on my side? Is He really working good for my life? Does He even care? It's in this waiting time that our faith is tested. Waiting's the hardest part. And I wonder if that's where Ruth and Naomi are when we begin chapter 2 today. If you weren't with us last week, let me just recap Ruth chapter 1. Maybe even if you were with us last week, let me recap chapter 1 for you. There was a family living around 1200 BC. The mom's name, Naomi, the dad's name, Elimelech. They lived in Israel during the time of the judges. Not judges like today, but judges like a deliverer. And what was the time period characterized? A phrase that could characterize that time period was this: Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Talk about a scary time to be living. But this is when Ruth takes place. And it's during this time that a famine happens. Now I'm going to pull up a map and I hope it's up there. There it is. Okay. So it's a little small, but I hope you can see it. Here's Jerusalem. And this family was living just outside of Jerusalem in a town called Bethlehem. A famine strikes, and so they move over to Moab over here, out of Israel into this country because there's food. It's here that Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons move. And while they're there, tragedy strikes and Elimelech dies. Dad dies. Husband dies. Horrible tragedy. Naomi's left with her two sons and they marry women from Moab. And not long after, Naomi's two sons die. Here Naomi, 10 years before this, was happily married, had her sons, her whole life ahead, and now it's turned upside down. Her husband dies and her two sons dead. Her whole family gone except for her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, stay here in Moab. This is where you're from. This is where your family's from. Don't come back with me. Orpah says, okay, sounds good. See you later. I'll give you a hug. She goes back. Ruth says, no, I'm staying with you. And I'm coming with you. Why? Because she came to know the true God. And so she goes back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And Naomi returns. And if you remember at the end, she says as she gets back, don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. She says, call me bitter, or Mara, because I am bitter. And that's what Mara means, is bitter. She says, I'm bitter because the Lord, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. He is against me. He has afflicted me. And it's in the midst of this tragedy that she thinks it's her against God. And now they're in the valley. Now they're in a dark time. What's God's plan? Where's he going with this? How is he going to work good for this? And it's here that we pick up in Ruth chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Quick note, how they split it up was they first had their tribe, then their clan, and then families. And so Elimelech was a relative of Boaz at the middle section there, at the clan level. And then from the clan, it split out into families. So Boaz is Elimelech's relative. And here's what Boaz means. It means strength. You're going to come across Boaz one other time, the name Boaz one other time. It's when King Solomon builds his temple. He's got two pillars outside, two big pillars. And one of the pillars he names Boaz, because it means strength. And so this is Boaz. We're going to hear more about him later. He's wealthy, he's a landowner, and he's a relative of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. Okay? And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So it's harvest time, and all the farmers are out harvesting their fields, and Ruth says, let me go behind these guys, and when crops fall to the ground, I can pick some up, bring it home for us. This wasn't just something Ruth was doing. This was part of the culture. I want you to write these verses down. Leviticus 19, 9-10. Leviticus 23, 22, and Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22. What you're going to hear in these verses is God telling his people, here's the rules, farmers. As you are harvesting your crops, if some fall to the ground, or if you miss a spot, don't go back for it. Leave it there for the poor, the widows, and the foreigners, that they might have food. God is a God of love, and we see this throughout everything. God is constantly worried and concerned about everybody. Now, Ruth is a foreigner. She's also a widow. But is she poor? Is Naomi poor? What about Elimelech's land that he had? Because he was a landowner. Well, remember the culture, right? Culture was women didn't work. And so, yes, they had this land there, but it wasn't being, nothing was planted, nothing could be harvested, because Ruth and Naomi couldn't work, and so it was sitting empty. Because they couldn't work, they had no income. So what eventually would happen is that all their money would be drained, they would have to sell the field to get money. All that money would be drained, they would have to sell their property and their home to get more money. All that money would be drained, and then they were left selling themselves as slaves just so that somebody provided for them. There's no money coming in. And yes, Ruth is out in the field picking grain, but remember, harvest comes once a year. That's it. And so maybe twice if they're lucky. And so here's all this grain once or twice a year. That's not going to feed you the rest of the year. Talk about a complete 180 for Naomi and Ruth. Naomi especially, she used to be married to the man who was wealthy, who had this field, who had workers working for him. And now all that's gone. A complete 180 as she went from part of the wealthy to now begging for food. And she sits, waiting for God. Ruth says, I'm done sitting. I'm going to go out to the field and get us some food. Naomi says, go. Here's what we're told. She went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does this young woman belong to?" Just a quick note. What would that be like to work in an environment like that where the boss comes in and says, "The Lord be with you." And then all the workers respond, "The Lord bless you." Wow. What do we see today? Employer come in, boss comes in, cursing the workers with the Lord's name, and they probably are cursing him or her under their breath. Complete 180 here. This is the type of man Boaz is. He's a godly man. But Boaz comes, he looks out into his field, and he sees Ruth. What made her stand out? Good question. Maybe Ruth was a looker. Maybe she was really good looking, and Boaz never seen her before, so she caught his eye. Maybe it's Boaz just knows his fields, and he knows all the people in the village, and so he knows this is a new person. Who is this? Maybe it's the fact that she's a foreigner, and he doesn't have many foreigners gleaning in his fields. Whatever it was, Ruth catches his eye, and he says, "Who is this woman?" The overseer replied, "She is a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." This is actually a really important thing that Boaz is doing because it's protection for Ruth. Remember, what's the time period described as? Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. It was not safe to be gleaning in people's fields. You could be verbally abused, physically abused, and on top of it, everyone did as they saw fit. Even though God established these rules for the people, what would harvesters do? They'd drop some and go back and steal it back from the poor, the widow, and the foreigners. Or if they missed a spot, they'd go back and get it and say, "This is mine, not yours." Boaz says, "No, no, no, you stay here, Ruth. I've instructed my men not to touch you and not to harm you. Stay here and glean with the women for me." Seems Ruth is getting an admirer. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. Common practice at that time. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." Normally, it's a bad reputation that spreads, right? Bad news spreads, bad reputation. Look at the reputation that Ruth has. It's so amazing, so good, that her reputation has spread and Boaz has heard about it. "I've heard about all your self-sacrificing love for your mother-in-law. I've heard about your faith, that you've left your own country, your own people, to come here because you've taken refuge under the wings of the Lord." And Boaz points her eyes to Scripture. If you want, write this verse down too, Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 11. That's what Boaz is alluding to here when Moses, in a prayer for the people, talks about God as an eagle's wings have covered his people. And Boaz says, "You've come under those wings of the eagle of our God to take refuge." Here's a picture. That's the eagle, and that's eagle babies. And the eagle's wings are spread over those baby eagles, protecting them, providing for them, giving them shelter and protection. Boaz says, "This is you, Ruth, and this is God. And this is you and me, right? Because of Jesus, you too have taken refuge in the God under his wings. Ruth is very appreciative. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come on over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." Very unusual that a landowner would invite those who are gleaning to come and eat with him and his workers. But Boaz says, "Hey, Ruth, come eat with us." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. She got a box to go. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her." Boaz is starting to have a liking for Ruth to the point where he says, "Look, let her pick from wherever she wants. Pick from the stuff that isn't even harvested yet. Who cares? Let her pick whatever she wants. In fact, take some of the things that you've picked up and throw that on the ground for her." Boaz is liking Ruth. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had to get gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." This phrase, guardian redeemers, is going to be a key phrase the rest of this book. You may have heard it as, in other translations, kinsman redeemer. It is a close relative, and he has responsibilities. The Hebrew word, if you want it up there, is goel, which means guardian redeemer. Goel, the kinsman redeemer, your close relative, he had four responsibilities. Number one, he was responsible to redeem or buy back anything needed for a family member. In other words, he's got to provide for them. Sometimes, he had to produce an heir for a dead brother. Might seem weird to us, but that was a culture. He had to provide an heir for a dead brother. Number three, they were responsible for buying back property sold by a family member, especially when a family member has gone so poor that they need to sell their land. He's supposed to buy it back for them, work the field as trustee until widow dies, and then he would get the land. And lastly, they were responsible for buying back family members sold into slavery. Naomi all of a sudden realizes how God's providing here. She sees the light at the end of the dark valley that they're in. Boaz is that person who can buy our land, buy our property, save us from going into slavery, provide for us, protect us, give us a house so that we don't have to be poor anymore. This is a guy who's going to buy us back. And look how she responds. The Lord bless him! What were the chances that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field? It's not a coincidence, isn't it? And this is your first point today. This was not coincidence. This was God's providence. This was not coincidence, this was God's providence. The chances of Ruth ending up in Boaz's field, not likely. And it wasn't a coincidence, this was God providing for his people. There are no coincidences in your life. God brings people into your life as part of his plan. Every new neighbor, every person you meet is on God's plan for your life. Now, you can choose what to do with those people, but God is working his plan. There's no coincidences. This is God's providence, and he is providing for his people. And did you see how Naomi responded compared to chapter 1? Chapter 1, she's all bitter. The Lord is against me. Look at how he's afflicted me. And now she's praising God and blessing Boaz with the Lord's name because the Lord bless him. Look at, he's providing for us. Here's my question to you today and that I want us to consider. Why does it take that long before we finally trust God? How come when we're in a dark valley, why does it take us until we see how God is working before we're willing to trust Him, to believe that He's for us, to believe that He's good to us, to actually believe He's got a plan in all of this? Why does it take us that long? The answer is because we trust no one, right? Because why? We're sinful people. And so even the God who loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, we have a hard time trusting that He's got our best interest at heart. Because that's how much sin has affected our hearts. But also, we are human beings, and what are we confined by? Space and time, right? We have a past, we have a present, and we have a future, and we can't go back and forth. We can't see it all. But God can. And so here's an illustration for you. It's not a perfect illustration, but I hope it helps you understand God a little bit better. Imagine that your life is in pictures. Each second of your life is in pictures before God. He sees them all. He sees your birth, and He sees when you're going to die. He sees when you graduate, and He sees when you retire. He sees when you get married and when you have your first baby. He sees it all at one time. He knows every time you're going to have a hardship. He sees it coming. He knows exactly where it's at. He also knows everybody else's life just like that. And sometimes God says, I know you're going through a hard time right now. I see it. But I know the answer is over in this person's life, but they're not there yet. They're not there yet. And so I know you're going to be going through a dark valley right now, but I promise to be with you. Trust me. The plan is coming together. We all go through hard times. We all go through dark valleys just like Ruth and Naomi. And we're all going to question if God actually loves us. And so I want to give you some verses to stand on, to stand firm on, to encourage you today and always as you go through your valleys. Here's the first one. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. King David wrote this. You want to talk about having some dark moments. King David, before he was king, he was chased by his own king, King Saul, and he tried to kill him for 10 years. 10 years, David couldn't go home because he was hunted by his own people. And he says, even when I'm going through the darkest valley, Lord, you are with me. You comfort me with your rod and your staff. Your word, Lord. Here's the other one. So Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Sometimes when we are going through that valley, we think the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forgotten me. And He says, look, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. Do you ever wonder what tool God used for that? To engrave you on His hands? Could it possibly be the same nails that nailed His Son to the cross? That He used to engrave your name on His hands? Those same nails where we see God's love the most, where He says, I love you so much, I'm giving up my Son for you that you may have forgiveness and life in me. Do you think it's possible that He might have used that same nail, that same stake, to engrave your name on His hand so He never forgets you? Absolutely. Your name is there. My name is there. And He never forgets us no matter what we're going through. For the majority of you, I don't know what you're going through. I'd love to talk to you about it, though, if you like. Some of you, I do. I want you to know that even in the darkest of valleys, the Lord is with you, and He has not forgotten about you. He has engraved you on the palm of His hands. He will never forget you. He is always with you. Ruth and Naomi came to realize this. Naomi especially. Here's how our section ends. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Here's your last point today. God works through the mundane aspects of life. Here's the thing that always amazes me about the book of Ruth. Unlike other books in the Bible, God doesn't talk to a single person. He doesn't. He doesn't come to Boaz and say, "Boaz, go out to your field today." He doesn't say, "Ruth, here's what you need to do." He doesn't say, "Naomi, here's what I'm doing." He doesn't. He works through the choices of His people to work His plan from behind the scenes. He works through Ruth making the choice of, "I'm going out to the field," and it just so happens it's in Boaz's field. God knew it was coming. God orchestrated the plan, but He works through our free choices, our free will. You see, sometimes we think that God is going to make some big grand gesture in our life where we're able to point and say, "There's God, I see Him. That's what He was doing." But the truth is, God works through the mundane aspects of our life. The small little details that we think don't really matter, God is working through. And that's why sometimes it takes 20, 30, 40, 50 years before we can look back and say, "Oh, there was God. There was God." Sometimes we don't even see it in this life, but God is always there working. And so I want to encourage you today as we close, you have three options as you're walking, as you're in the valley. You've got three options. Number one, you can sit and you can wait for God to make some big grand gesture. And if that's what you want to do, God bless you. You have more faith than me and more trust than me. Because God says He's not going to work this way all the time. This is not how God works. God works through the choices of His people. He can, but He doesn't promise to make some big grand gesture. Number two, we can sit and we can get mad at God. And we can say, "God, why aren't you making some big grand gesture?" Or number three, we can walk through the valley with the Lord. Because the Lord promises to be walking with you. That's His promise. He promises through the darkest valley He is with you. He promises to carry you. He promises to give you strength. He promises to forgive you. And He promises that in everything He is working for your good. He's got a plan for your life. Lean on Him and continue to walk. And He's going to work through every aspect of your life, just as He's worked through Ruth and Naomi. May the God of all grace be with you as you walk through the valley with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You that You prove the Father's love to us by dying on the cross for us, for being with us at all times. We thank You, Father, that You love us so much that You sent Your only Son into this world to live and die for us. We thank You for engraving us on Your hands and for always being with us, even through the darkest valley. Lord, as we continue to walk through the valley, help us to lean on You. Be our shepherd, be our guide, and help us to always fall into You, because You know where we're going, You know Your plans for our lives, and we trust You, and we lean on You, and we ask You to be with us always. In Your name we pray. Amen.